All right, well, we are continuing in chapter 10. Paul, as we've discussed, divides his discussion of Israel up into three parts: past, present, future. We've looked at the past election of Israel in chapter 9. We're dealing with the present now. In the present state, they're still in a state of rejection of God. And so he's dealing with that here. Thank goodness we are heading towards chapter 11, where we'll discuss their restoration and how Israel fits into God's overarching redemption plan. But we're going to continue where we left off the other day. In the first part of chapter 13, we're seeing and have been discussing the reason for the rejection. Why are they in this state? What's caused it? What are they doing? We looked at a couple of those last time. We discussed the fact they didn't feel a need for salvation. Unfortunately, also, they had bad theology based on poor doctrine. Today, we're going to look at verse 3 specifically. And the third reason for their rejection is they were ignorant, proud, and self-righteous. And we'll see that here in this verse. Ignorant, proud, and self-righteous. That right there is a deadly combination right off the bat, isn't it? Unfortunately, that at times describes all of us. And I think before we get too deep into this, he's specifically dealing with the nation of Israel, but there's also some lessons for us to take away out of this, particularly when we get to chapter 11. He says, I'm telling you all this stuff to make sure you guys don't, you know, get out ahead of your skis or think too highly of yourselves. If it can happen to the root, it can happen to the branches. And so let's read verses 1 through 3. We've already discussed verses 1 and 2, but let's read all three of them together. They kind of fit nicely. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, notice again what he says there at the beginning of verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That phrase, first phrase in particular, connects back to verse 2. We know in verse 2 is that they had a zeal, but it wasn't based on the truth. It wasn't based on the knowledge of the Word of God. It was based on a religion of their own making, basically. But it was all their own doing that they didn't know the Word of God. Remember what he told us in chapter 3, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This was the people group to which the Scriptures were given. Remember what we read in chapter 9, verse 4. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. But beyond that, to them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. All four of those elements are tied to the Word of God, which was given exclusively to them. These people were chosen for God to bless the world through. And so it's their own doing. They can't blame it on anybody else. Luke 12:48, we all know that verse. We all like that verse when we're thinking of others. But from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. All of us fall into that camp. We have, assuming, been born again. We're in church regularly. We hear the Word of God taught. We have the Word of God at our disposal. We can read it freely. We can worship freely. Much has been given to us, and so much is required of us. But there was this ignorance that the children of Israel had and still have. We'll look at two sides of that for a moment, or a few moments. Part of this ignorance lay at the feet of the religious establishment. And that's a warning for us as well. But Paul had already referenced the zeal of the Jewish people. And he understood this perhaps better than anybody based on his testimony. In that day, most of the Jews spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was largely reserved for the established elites, the priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, Pharisees. Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, though. Sort of resembled the period of that we know as the Dark Ages, where very few of the population spoke Latin, and the scriptures were kept in Latin so that the religious elite, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, could lord that over them. But again, the Jews, it was a different story. The oracles of God were entrusted directly to them. The scribes, because of this dichotomy of the languages, though, the scribes in particular were responsible for knowing, for translating, for interpreting the scriptures. They were, in many cases, more revered than the priests themselves because they were the ones with the knowledge. I want to turn to Matthew 23 for a few minutes, and go ahead and turn there with me because we're going to be there, read several verses. Matthew 23. Let's start in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat," or on Moses' seat, excuse me. They're literally the ones who have the law. They interpret the law. To some extent, you could say they enforce the law. I mean, think of Paul himself. He had the ability to lock people up and put people in prison. He sat there and condone and egged on the stoning of Stephen. They sit in Moses' seat. They've taken this on their own. He's not acknowledging their rightful authority. He's just saying, hey, these guys think they are the possessors of God's word. Little boys and young men would come from all over the world, or the Roman Empire, I should say, to train with these men. You don't have to turn there. Acts 2:23, though, Paul tells this about himself. "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Tarsus was a city in modern-day Turkey. It was on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul was Jewish, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. But even as a young boy, he was sent to, apparently it would have been some type of boarding school or something similar. And he says he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem, even though he was from somewhere else. And that was for his upbringing, for his education. And he went there to be trained by one of the leading rabbis of that time, Gamaliel. Had a reputation of being one of the foremost teachers or scribes. Rabbi was the term they used. Now look there again, Matthew 23. Look again at verse 2. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat," and look what Christ says next. "So do and observe what they tell you, but do not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." So he's saying when they give you the word of God, the word of God is to be followed, whether it's coming from a righteous leader, teacher, pastor, or somebody who's doing it for selfish gain. The word of God is true regardless of who's delivering it. But he says don't follow their works. They don't believe it. They're manipulating it. Romans 2:13, what did Paul tell us there? It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. Just because you're a Jew, just because you know the law, even maybe even studied the law, that doesn't make you righteous. But the doers of the law who will be justified. What did James say? You say you have faith. Demons have faith. They even tremble. Don't tell me you have faith. Show me you have faith. Let me see your actions that back up that faith. It's not the actions that save us, but as we've discussed many times in our discussion of Romans, if we are truly born again, if we have had God's righteousness imputed to our accounts, there will be a change. And so that's what Christ says here. Do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. He goes on to explain some. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love to be called teacher, master, professor. Think about Nicodemus in his encounter with Christ. What did he call him? He called him rabbi. Nicodemus thought he was paying Christ a compliment. He had no clue at that point in time. Unfortunately for him, he would be born again. He would understand who Christ was at some point. But so they love being known, being the center of attention. They love the places of honor. But you can't follow them. So rabbis, scribes, they were the ones who really got the attention. As I said earlier, they were more revered than the priests often because they had the knowledge. They knew the word of God. But notice what else Christ says about them a few verses later. Jump down to verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Look at verse 17. You blind fools. Verse 19. You blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees. These were the ones who knew the word of God. These were the ones who were instructing, interpreting, leading. Christ said, you're blind. You're blind and you're leading blind people. What kind of leader do blind people need? They need somebody who can see, right? Now, if we go back to the end of chapter 22 in Matthew, we can see why Christ used such harsh words. Look at verse 29 of chapter 22. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They neither loved God nor feared him. And so they were blind. What was the whole point of having all that knowledge if it wasn't to know God and see God and understand God? Paul had already rebuked this type of thinking in an earlier chapter of Romans. Flip back over to Romans chapter 2. Look at, start in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, we see that zeal there that he's talking about, and you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. These people know the scriptures. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who are teachers, or who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These people thought they were the stuff. They were the leaders. We are leading the blind. And they're leading the blind to blaspheme the very God they claim to worship. Luke 13, 34 and 35 is a sad commentary that Christ makes on the nation of Israel. One of the times that he mourns over his earthly kinsmen, said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a passage that gets misquoted often. It's kind of funny when I hear people quote it. I would say when I've heard people use that, it's misquoted more than it's quoted correctly, because people say, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her wings? But he says, gathered your children. This is a commentary on the religious establishment.
Luke 13 what?
34 and 35. He's not saying, oh, Jerusalem. People will take that out of context because they say, oh, Christ wanted to save Jerusalem. They just wouldn't let him. No, he's saying, listen, I gave you these truths. I gave you these oracles, and you've abused the very people that you were there. Now, part of the blame, as I said, or part of this ignorance lay at the feet of the religious establishment, but part of it lay at the feet of the people themselves. It's not just the leader's fault. We know in the New Testament, discernment is lauded often. It's spoken highly of. We're commanded to be like the Bereans. We're commanded to be discerning. Many of Paul's letters deal with discernment. Jude wrote his entire epistle about being discerning. Peter talked about being discerning, but it was also prescribed repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs. You don't have to turn to these. I'll read a few of them. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You don't even begin to have wisdom until you fear God. True knowledge is based on God's truth. You know that old saying, all truth is God's truth. It's very true. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:10-11. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Fits in nicely with what we talked about this morning in the main service. What good is it? Solomon, who wrote many of these Proverbs in his youth, he was considered the wisest man who ever walked the earth. And that's because when God said, ask me what you want, and I'll give it, he said, I need wisdom. He was smart enough to know he wasn't that smart. He was smart enough to know, I'm too young and naive to lead these people the way you need me to. These are your people. And so he understood. God gave him wealth and power to go along with it, and he started chasing after that instead of the wisdom. One other, Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So wisdom begins with God, and it comes from God. So that's the source we should be going after. Those instructions were to the people at large, not just to the religious leaders. The religious leaders relegated that, or the people relegated that to the religious leaders and said, we'll just go do our thing. Unfortunately, that happens too often in churches today, even good churches, sound churches. You've got a lot of people who Christianity is something they do on Sundays, and they listen and they don't study on their own. Oh, the pastor said it must be true. If there's no application of it, it hasn't changed their lives. So these people, these Jews, they utterly rejected him. They were punished for it. And when they were allowed back in the kingdom, some of them, they began a centuries-long trail of leaving the knowledge to somebody else. They were willfully ignorant. we are told multiple times in Scripture. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, not because they had never been told, but because they refused to learn. There is an ignorance that comes from lack of opportunity, but Israel had many opportunities to be saved. In their case, it was an ignorance that stemmed from willful, stubborn resistance to the truth. They picked out the parts they liked. If there was a void, they created them. They began to take the rules and ideas that the scribes and the Pharisees made up on their own and treat them as almost like Scripture. We see it very much paralleled in the Roman Catholic Church. They, at least back in the day, I assume it's still the case. If the Pope says it's as good as if God says it's as good as the Word of God, it's not a good path forward. So, as we talk about their willful ignorance, Paul's not excusing them for their ignorance. He's not saying, oh, if they had only known. There are times where ignorance is excused, not to the extent of justification. But what did Christ himself say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But not knowing the truth is not an excuse. We know that from Romans 1. They know everything they need to know about God. Not knowing the truth is not an excuse. It should be a call to action. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The only one thing we can boast in is that we know God. We know we only love him because he first loved us. But do any of you know God to the fullest extent? Do any of you know God to the extent that you want to know him? And so, it should be a call to action. Matthew 6:33, what did Christ say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The rest of this stuff is just trivial. It's useless. It's amazing how much these two lessons parallel each other today. We should be indefatigable in our pursuit of God, and he's found within the pages of the written word. But they were only looking for a God that would fit into their agenda. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So let's look back at our main verse there. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. In essence, they didn't have a true knowledge of who God was. And as a result, they didn't have a true knowledge of who they were. You guys have heard me say that time and time again. Not only were they ignorant of the only righteousness that can save a human being, even worse, they decided to rely on a righteousness of their own making, a righteousness that was far inferior. I read a study one time, a scientific study. And I don't recommend that very often unless you just have trouble sleeping. It was the most boring thing I've ever read, but I couldn't put it down. I mean, it several hours. You've seen parts of scientific studies. It's like nothing in there is for entertainment. But the study was, they studied people of different IQs, and what they were showing is that the higher someone's IQ, the more aware they were of what they didn't know. And they went through all the tests they did to, test that. So in essence, people with less intelligence thought they knew more. And people with more intelligence understood there's so many things I don't know. And so I believe it's similar to what's happening here. They don't understand, they don't know the righteousness. They don't understand how holy God is. Because they thought they would dictate terms to God. And as a result, they didn't realize how poor their righteousness was. They're so ignorant of the righteousness that's required, they don't realize how far away from it they really are. And yet they looked and compared themselves with all the people around them, and they looked at them as dogs. You guys are useless. You're vermin. We're the children of Israel. They were literally under the false belief that they could follow the law well enough to rely on their own righteousness. But what did it say in those very oracles that were entrusted to them? Isaiah 64:6. But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. They knew Isaiah, the prophet. They didn't listen to him. I've stated many times in the past, our view of ourselves is inversely proportional to our view of God. And they thought way too little of God. As a result, they thought way too highly of themselves. It's interesting. In essence, he doesn't use the term self-righteousness, but that's what he's described. And inherent in self-righteousness is the sin of pride. You could even say that pride makes up the very fibers of it. You don't have self-righteousness without pride. We know what the Bible says about pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. These people were ready to rule with Christ, and they were on the path to destruction. So look there at verse 3 one more time. Let's look at the last phrase in that verse now. It says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, what did they do? They did not submit to God's righteousness. So he's comparing and contrasting the two types of righteousness again, but he uses the term submit here. The Greek word is hupotasso, and it's a military term. It means to place or rank under, to subject, to obey. They didn't rank those two righteousnesses properly. They put their own self-righteousness in a place of superiority under the one righteousness that could do anything for them. Reminds me, again, you guys know I love the story of that Roman centurion. I'm a man in authority and I'm a man under authority. He understood authority and he understood that Christ was the ultimate authority. Disease and sickness, even death, that those are subject to you, Christ. And because you are the ultimate authority, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He was an important man, but not compared to Christ. And so I think I love his use of the term here. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They ranked theirs above his. One type was superior in rank, and they chose the inferior subordinate. I mean, that's the essence of sin right there, isn't it? You think of the fall of the angels. You had Lucifer who said, I'll be like the Most High. And think of all those demons who followed him. These were angels. They were created righteous and holy. And instead of following their creator, they followed his subordinate. Not just any subordinate, a created being. And for all eternity, they'll pay a price for that. So the problem with the children of Israel was their righteousness didn't have the power or authority to accomplish what they wanted. They thought it did, but it just cannot. And so at this point, Paul has told us they have a zeal for God, and they have some semblance of obedience to his code, but that falls short of the mark. A good equation we could draw from this is zeal plus self-righteousness equals rebellion. If you look at that verse or those two verses, think about that. Zeal plus self-righteousness equals rebellion. How many times have we put ourselves in that position? How many times have we looked and judged someone else, a fellow believer, because they said something we disagreed with or they behaved in a way that we wouldn't behave? In our zeal to defend God, yeah, we can't see their heart, and that's what God looks at, but I've got it, God. I'll take care of it for you. Think about it. Zeal plus self-righteousness equals rebellion. They didn't submit. So they did not submit to God's righteousness. I'm going to get done a little early today, but let me read this quote from John MacArthur in closing. As with the rest of the world, Israel rejected God before God rejected Israel. I'll pause there. That's, I believe, part of the point Paul is getting at here. Israel's rebellion, yeah, there's a hardening over Israel. There's a consequence. But it's not God that is keeping them from heaven. He gave them every opportunity. So Israel rejected God before God rejected Israel. The tragedy in the history of Israel was squandering the immeasurable privilege of having directly received the very word of God. First, his written word in the scriptures, and even more tragically, the living word, God's only son, Jesus Christ. But the Jews of Paul's day were not much different than most people of any day, including our own. Because men think God is less holy than he is, and that they are more holy than they are, they believe they can achieve acceptance with him. They measure both God and themselves by human standards of right and wrong and are deceived in both regards. We've talked about it time and time again. You go out on the street, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? I'm a good person. There's none good. There's none righteous. And yes, I know we all believe that. I'm not telling you anything new there. But how often do we let our self-righteousness get out of hand? How often do we think ourselves more holy than we are? How often do we think we had a pretty good day, or God's got a pretty good Christian on his hands here? I would say that most of us, if our walk with God is stifled or struggling or in some case non-existent, it's not because God has left us, it's because we've relied on ourselves. And so it's tragic for the children of Israel, but there's lessons here for us as well. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to not rely on our own righteousness. We've got to understand that no matter how holy we think God is, he's more holy. And no matter how okay we think we are. That's the problem with a lot of Christians. We understand we're not perfect. I mean, that's the essence of salvation. We've got to admit, I need a Savior. So we don't think we're good. But unfortunately, too often, we still think we're okay. And we're not. We're simply sinners saved by grace. The only difference between us and the sinners who aren't saved by grace is the work of Christ. It's a humiliating thought, isn't it? Paul is, we're not even done with the chapter. He's going to continue to go on and talk about the wretched state of the nation of Israel. If you've read the Old Testament at all, you've seen the wretched state of the nation of Israel. It's easy to judge them. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and rebuke them. Christ could rebuke them, but we can't. I've shared with you that quote I heard one time that's stuck with me ever since I've heard it. It was a tweaking of the comments of the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, but, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a Pharisee." I think that's a prayer we ought to pray more often than we do. So, they didn't feel they had a need for salvation. They had bad theology based on poor doctrine. If we're believers, the first one's not an issue for us. But we can have bad theology. We can let our doctrine get askew. And we can certainly be ignorant, proud, and self-righteous if we leave all of our knowledge of God up to somebody else and just pick it up next Sunday when we show up at church again. It's lessons to be learned from the nation of Israel. And so, thankfully, God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves and done for us what we wouldn't do for ourselves, because we would have chosen a different path outside of his work. But we will stop there. Anybody have any thoughts or comments, questions?
Fallen short of the glory of God. We can change that word to say, you have fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
We're not above anybody else.
And remember who he's talking about in Romans 3. He's talking about believers. I mean, that one verse ought to keep us humble. Every single one of us is a sinner and missed the mark. I think that's the danger of, it is true that all men have sinned. I'm not trying to change that. Isaiah talks about that. All of us are righteousness, filthy rags. But Romans 3:23 is about us. Every single one of us is a sinner, and we should never lose sight of that. Anyone else? All right, would somebody like to close us in prayer?
Okay. Dear Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to get together and read your word. I pray that we would have more of a desire to submit to your righteousness and not to our own, and that we would continue to seek your word and you in prayer more. That we might do that. I pray that as we go to our respective jobs and places this week, that we would shine as a light in a dark world and point people to the true righteousness that is found in Christ alone. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.